Tarleton Pearson comes from a noble line of pulpiteers. My dad was preacher, he says. His dad was preacher. Tongue-talking, pew-jumping, holiness, hellfire, and brimstone. After years of preaching himself to crowded arenas and television audiences, Carlton Pearson built the Higher Dimensions Church in Tucson, Oklahoma. Soon he became, from there, an evangelical megastar with what they call a mega congregation. Up to 6,000 people would attend his service each week. He found himself in very high demand from the Christian world. He shared pulpits with such big names in the evangelical field as Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, and other well-known personalities. After the 1995 Oklahoma City bombing, he was called to lead the grieving in prayer. He counseled both President Bush and Clinton on what we're told were faith-based initiatives. Throughout his rise, and with the people flocking to hear him, Pearson preached the fundamentals. Everyone is born a sinner, that he would have proclaimed. Everyone, therefore, is going to hell unless they accept Jesus Christ as Lord. One sermon in the late 90s gives a fair insight into his passion. He said, "Thank God, I don't have to go to hell, even though I deserve hell, but Jesus vicariously substituted for me, took on death, hell, and the grave, and I have the victory today." However, Tarleton Pearson has recently caused massive upheaval within his church. The net result is that the congregation has shrunken from 6,000 down to 300 practically overnight. A headline on ABC News, 12th of July this year, 2007, underlines the reason why. Nobody goes to hell. Minister labeled a heretic. One minister, this is the subtitle, challenges the idea of hell and loses his congregation. Now, Carlton Pearson reminds me of a tartan-clad preacher I saw in action on Princess Street, Edinburgh, around about 20 years ago. This disgraced, defrocked clergyman, that's another story we'll not get into now. He was swirling around, raising his voice, trying to pull in an audience like they do in, for example, Hyde Park Corner in London. So he's looking for people to come around and listen to him as he pontificates from his soapbox that day. And his message was summarized by a little placard that lay at his feet. It said simply, "There is no hell." Question is, are these preachers correct? Have they commenced their pulpit career in the darkness, initially believing in what is regularly classified today in this wonderful age of reason as the medieval vision of hell? They've started off with that, only to have light begin to dawn all around them, hell to be revealed to them as a nasty figment of some people's imagination. And so because they receive light and revelation, they decide there is no hell. Is that how it's happened? Is there no such a thing as a judgment that is to be faced after death? And as a direct consequence of this, no hell to be endured because of that judgment? Plus, how does our text in Hebrews 9 and 27 fit in? "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." And so that we're not just isolating one thread of Scripture and trying to impose a meaning on it that isn't natural, do any other statements in Scripture warn of a horrible life after death, culminating in an open threat of fire and brimstone for all offenders? Do we have this teaching in the Word of God, the Bible? Well, let's think firstly of the subject of judgment, because that's brought to the surface here in Hebrews 9:27. "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." As far as Bible teaching is concerned, that last judgment, or the day of the Lord, is the judgment. When our Lord Jesus Christ is installed as the supreme judge over all of mankind, and when he delivers his verdict, takes place after the resurrection of the dead, after Jesus' second coming. Today, belief in a judgment to come is rather thin on the ground. Now, I realise that according to a poll conducted by the Times Mirror Company, more than 4 out of every 5 Americans agree that we will all be called before God at Judgment Day to answer for our sins. That's a very high percentage, 80% plus in America believe that. I have no official figures for belief in a judgment to come this side of the pond. But when you consider that in an ICM poll on the 12th and 13th of December 2006, it revealed that a clear majority, 63%, say they have no personal faith. And that includes more than half of those who describe themselves as Christian. In the same poll, only 13% of those questioned claim to visit a place of worship at least once a week, with 43% saying they never attended religious services. Given those figures, it's highly unlikely that the percentage of people who believe in a future judgment in this United Kingdom is anywhere near the percentage over there in America. In most parts of the Western world, and I suppose we need to put in America as well in this one, they have their unbelievers and detractors from the faith as well. In most parts of the Western world, you stand a greater chance of hearing someone, some organization, some institution stand up and boast against judgment. President Clinton named Christine Gebbe, a lesbian, as his new AIDS czar. 4 months later, she spelled out her views on traditional morality. She said, "The United States needs to view human sexuality as an essentially important and pleasurable thing. Until it does so, we will continue to be a repressed Victorian society that misrepresents information, denies homosexual sexuality, particularly in teens, and leaves people abandoned with no place to go. I can help just a little bit in my job, standing on the White House lawn, talking about sex with no lightning bolts falling on my head." And she, in her brazenness, was more or less saying, "Hey, come on, God, if you're there, condemn me here. Let the lightning fall. If there's judgment, it's bound to fall on me. The fact it isn't seems to indicate to my mind there is no judgment at all." Speaking about judgment being conveyed by means of brutal weather, the men and women who characteristically rail against the judgment of God had a real field day recently when some of the bishops in the Church of England asserted that the floods that have devastated swathes of the country are God's judgment on the immorality and greed of modern society. Now, it's surprising that any bishop within the Church of England even dare to say that, because, well, you only need to read commentaries in the Daily Mail, and just a secular paper like that are sufficiently switched on to berate the bishop's lack of understanding of the times and lack of speaking to the issues, the biblical issues, the moral issues of the day. But Reverend Graham Dow, Evangelical Bishop of Carlisle, argued that the floods are not just a result of a lack of respect for the planet, but also a judgment on society's moral decadence. And he tied it right in to recent pro-sodomite laws. The sexual orientation regulations, he said, which give greater rights to gays, are part of a general sense of permissiveness. We are in a situation where we are liable for God's judgment, which is intended to call us to repentance. Now, he expressed sympathy for those who were caught up in those floods. He said that the problem here is that with environmental judgment, it is pretty indiscriminate. But at the same time, he had a point that he wanted to make, and he was supported by the Bishop of Liverpool, Reverend James Jones, who said people no longer see natural disasters as an act of God. However, we are now reaping what we have sown. If we live in a profligate way, then there are going to be consequences. Richard Dawkins is probably the most prominent evolutionist and atheist in this particular generation, as far as the UK at least is concerned. He's written a number of books: The Selfish Gene, The Blind Watchmaker, that's a parody of God, Climbing Mount Improbable. And he was asked recently that, say, perchance, you should wake up after death and you find there is a God when you die. The interviewer said, "He looks at me as if I were mad. The question is so preposterous that I can hardly grease it with a hypothetical answer," Dawkins said finally. "But to quote Bertrand Russell, I suspect I would say there's not enough evidence." God, what a puffed up individual. "You may be standing in front of me. I don't believe that you really are, because I know there's not enough evidence of you right there." It's easy for Richard Dawkins in good health to say that. Easy for men and women to disparage the thought of the judgment right off the afterlife when they're enjoying good health, comfortable circumstances in this life. But when they come to face death, it is often quite different. Just before the death of actor W.C. Fields, a friend visited the hospital room where Fields was and was surprised to find him thumbing through a Bible. He asked him, "What are you doing with a Bible?" Fields said, "I'm looking for loopholes." Harry Ironside told the story of a young woman who had been brought up in a Christian home, who often seemed to have at least very serious convictions in regard to the importance of coming to Jesus Christ. But she chose rather to go the way of the world. Much against the wishes of her godly mother, she insisted on getting into a wild crowd to forget about the things of eternity, throw the Bible aside, everything to do with God. Again and again, she was pleaded with to turn to Jesus Christ, but she persistently refused those admonitions of her in love addressed to her. Finally, she was taken with a very serious illness. All that medical science could do for her was done to try and bring about a recovery. It soon became evident her case was hopeless. Death was staring her in the face. Still, she was hard when she was urged to turn to God in repentance. "Take the lost sinner's place. Trust the lost sinner's Savior." One night she awoke suddenly out of a sound sleep, and there was a terrified look in her eyes. And she asked, "Mother, what is Ezekiel 7:8-9? Her mother said, "Why do you ask?" She replied she had had a most vivid dream. She thought there was a presence in the room very solemnly saying to her, "Read Ezekiel 7:8-9. Well, the mother didn't know the verses offhand, so she reached for the Bible. And as she opened it and read those two verses, Ezekiel 7:8-9, her heart sank when she saw the words. But she then read them aloud to the dying girl. "Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways, and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee. And ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." With a look of pure horror on her face, that young girl sank back on the pillow, utterly exhausted. And it was not long before she was in eternity. Grace rejected brings judgment. At last, I should comment on the bedrock for judgment. What is this future judgment founded or based upon? What directs it? What demands it? Well, it's directed and demanded by the infinite morality and perfections of God. His holiness, as well as his truth and other attributes, demands this. One theologian put it like this: would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, and his own saints, be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. He goes on to argue that the final proof that God is a perfect moral being, not indifferent to the questions of right and wrong, is the fact that he has committed himself to judge the world. You see, men get up on their hind legs and they say, "What, God? Judging people? That's preposterous. How can that be? That's not a God of mercy. That's not a God of love. That's not the God of the Bible. There can't be a judgment." Well, they're overlooking two major areas. One is They don't have a true understanding of God as a God of all holiness, in whose presence sin cannot be allowed to exist. And on the other side, they fail to understand how depraved, how vile, how sinful as human beings we really are. And God, to uphold His holiness, to be perfect in morality, must constitute and convene a judgment. That's the bedrock for judgment. We've already alluded to it, but what about the Bible on judgment? We don't draw our views on the judgment of God out of maybe Dante's Inferno or other medieval paintings or something like that, and then say, well, you know, on the basis of paintings or even poetry, we have these views that this is what's going to happen. The doctrine of the Last Judgment is drawn from many passages in the Bible. It appears very directly in a passage we read already today, the sheep and the goat section of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25, verses 31 to 34, 41 and 46. And he's dividing sheep from goats, and he's saying of one, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, and these shall go away, he says, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And this doctrine is further supported by passages in Daniel, in Isaiah, in the Revelation of John. For example, we'll quote one from Revelation chapter 20, the verses 11 and 12. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. I go back into Ecclesiastes 11 and 9, I find it taught. Ecclesiastes 12 and 1, I find it taught again. And Hebrews 9 and 27, the verse to which we have drawn your attention today, again I find there is a judgment after death. And then, of course, our Lord Jesus, in Luke 16, for one example, tells us about Lazarus and the rich man receiving their respective rewards immediately after death. After death, the judgment. To the penitent thief, it was promised that his soul, on exiting his body, would be in a state of the blessed. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. Paul talks about death as being asleep. In 2 Corinthians 5, he longs to be absent from the body so that he might be present with the Lord. And he understood death to be the doorway, the gateway into his reward. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Let me say in passing, not many people have any problems with the first half of that verse in Hebrews 9:27. They totally agree with that. They're faced with the reality, the proof of it every day. They can't deny it. As it is appointed unto man once to die. So God says there's another part of that appointment, or there's a second appointment just after that. But after this, the judgment. All we have to do is go to the local cemetery and dig up a couple of dead bodies. Now, it's not a legal thing to do, and don't be trying that kind of macabre business, but look at the worms, look at the maggots, look at the gross corruption that has come upon that person. Those bodies have kept their appointment with death. Now for the judgment. The very fact that man dies, is eaten by worms, should be proof enough. We all accept death. We should all equally accept the judgment. What about hell? That's our second topic. And today there's a real denial of hell. And everything is said to be hell so that the real hell can be diminished in impact. On one occasion, Colonel Robert Ingersoll, an agnostic lecturer who travelled around, gave lectures against God and the Bible and all other things during a couple of centuries ago, he was announced that he would be appearing at a certain place to give an address on the subject of hell. He said, in the advertising blurb, that he would prove conclusively that hell was a wild dream of some scheming theologians who invented it to terrify credulous people. He came. The crowd came. And as he stood and was beginning to launch into a subject, a half-drunken man arose in the audience and he exclaimed, "Make it strong, Bob! There's a lot of us poor fellows depending on you. If you're wrong, We are all lost. Be sure you prove it, clear and plain. But no amount of reasoning can nullify God's sure and certain word. He has spoken as plainly of a hell for the finally unregenerate and impenitent as of a heaven for those who were saved. Now that hasn't stopped men and women ridiculing this doctrine of everlasting punishment. Well over 100 years ago, the Anglican bishop in Liverpool, John Charles Ryle, observed, "A flood of false doctrine has deeply broken in upon us. Men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever, that all mankind, however wicked and ungodly, will sooner or later be saved. We are," he said, "to embrace what is called kinder theology and treat hell as a pagan fable. This question lies at the very foundation of the whole gospel. The moral attributes of God, his justice, his holiness, his purity are all involved in it. The scripture has spoken plainly and fully on the subject of hell. Ryle says if words mean anything, there is such a place as hell. If texts are to be interpreted fairly, there are those who will be cast into it." The same Bible, he continues, which teaches that God in mercy and compassion sent Christ to die for sinners, does also teach that God hates sin and must from his very nature punish all who cleave to sin or refuse the salvation he has provided. And Ryan, like every other evangelical minister who speaks on this subject, he says, "God knows that I never speak of hell without pain and sorrow. I would gladly offer the gospel to the very chief of sinners. I would willingly say to the vilest and the most profligate of mankind on his deathbed, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But God forbid," he continued, "that I should ever keep back from mortal man that scripture reveals a hell as well as heaven, that men may be lost as well as saved." The Bible continually warns about a place called hell. There are over 162 references in the New Testament alone that warns of hell. Over 17 of those 162 references were uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have already referred to how he spoke about it clearly in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 16. And if we compare what Jesus said there, what he said in Mark, what he said in Matthew, what he said in Luke, well, hell then is a place of torment. Luke 16:23, "And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments." Verse 24, the same chapter, "I am tormented in this flame." Verse 28, "Place of torment in hell." The mathematician who lived for a science cannot add two and two. The concert pianist who worshipped herself through her art cannot play a simple scale. The man who lived for immorality goes on in eternal lust, but cannot exploit it. The woman who made a god out of fashion has 1,000 dresses, but no myrrh. Hell is eternal desire, eternally unfulfilled. A place of torment, and to the torment of hell there is much more than what I've just outlined. It is a place of fire. The man in Luke 16:24 cries, "I am tormented in this flame." Matthew 13:42, Jesus says, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew 25:41, our Lord directs, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." Revelation 20:15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." On the Discovery Channel and other educational channels on television at the moment, I'm sure you'll have seen pictures of a volcano erupting, spewing a lake of fire from inside the earth, consuming everything within miles from it. When Mount St. Helens erupted on 18th of May 1980, it was described by reporters as when hell surfaced upon the earth. The book Volcanoes, Earth's Awakening, in the page 91, describes an erupting volcano as descent into hell. Gives us a little preview of the terribleness of this place, and this fire and outer darkness and the extreme thirst that is there depicts spiritual separation from God, conscience that is awakened to 100% operating capacity that remembers that mind, now given a full memory of all of life's history, remembers everything, as well as meetings like these that people attended, where they were confronted with the claims of the gospel, where they were told that there is a hell and it is to be avoided. There is a heaven, it is to be grasped by faith in Jesus and repentance of our sin. They will remember each one of these occasions, and there will be a consciousness in hell upon every lost sinner that will say, I deserve what is happening to me. The worst aspect of hell, of course, is it is forever. In his description of the last judgment, Jesus taught that some would go to everlasting punishment, others to eternal life. Matthew 25:46. The word that he uses, eternal punishment, everlasting life, the word eternal and everlasting is exactly the same. So hell will be as real and lasting as heaven. All who enter hell abandon all hope. Jesus says, Matthew 25:41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Again, in Revelation 14:11, it's stated, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. And the Bible repeatedly warns about the eternity, the permanence of hell, and says there is no hope for that soul that enters there. Significantly, the rich man in Luke 16 never even asked to get out. Wanted the gospel proclaimed to other members of his family, who he knew were still going on in the road to perdition. Wanted somebody to get out and preach to them. Knock their door, confront them with the claims of Jesus Christ. But he didn't himself ask to get out. He knew there was no way out. Judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. That judgment for the lost will be hell. Let me conclude by talking about safety. Salvation. We deserve hell. There is no question about that. God's indignation, one preacher has said, is no trifle. The anger of a holy, just, omnipotent, infinite being is above all things to be dreaded. Even a drop of it consumes. But to have it poured upon us is inconceivably dreadful. And all the while the judgment of God is being poured upon us, we'll not be saying, I don't deserve this. Because Romans says every mouth will be stopped. And all the world will become guilty before God. But while it is deserved, we may know deliverance and heaven. The old Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said, let deserved be written on the floor of hell, but on the door of heaven and life, write the free gift. Undeserved, unmerited, unworked for, but the free gift of God. Jesus is the only answer. Harry Ironside, we've told one of his stories. Here's another one. He used to say that one of the first gospel illustrations that ever made a real impression upon his heart was a simple story he heard a preacher tell when Ironside was less than 9 years of age. It was off the pioneers who were making their way across one of the central states in America to a distant place that had been opened up for homesteading. They travelled in their covered wagons, drawn by oxen. Progress was necessarily slow. One day, they were horrified to note a long line of smoke in the west, stretching for miles across the prairie. Soon it was evident the dried grass was burning fiercely, coming towards them rapidly. Now they had crossed the river the day before, but it would be impossible to go back and reach the river before the flames would be on top of them. Only one man seemed to have understanding as to what could be done, and he gave the command to set fire to the grass behind them. Then when that space was burned over, the whole company moved back onto the grass that they had now burned. As the flames roared on toward them from the west, a little girl cried out in terror in that company, "Are you sure we'll not all be burned up?" One of the leaders replied, "The flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." And what a picture that is of a believer who was safe in Jesus Christ. On him, almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus becomes our hiding place. The fires of the judgment of God burned themselves out on him. And so all who are in Christ, standing where the fire has fallen, are safe forever. And that's where you need to be. It's the only place of refuge. Hiding below your own good works, those works will be consigned to the flames and you with them. Standing where the flame has already burned and burned out, on Jesus' righteousness, on the basis of his blood atonement, is where you will find safety from judgment, escape from perdition, and an eternity in the bliss of heaven.